We open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, as we continue our study on Sunday nights on how to apply our Christianity, how to live, how to be wise. We've come to this section here, which is the book of the wise, beginning at 22:17, and tonight, applied living. Applied living. Let us pray. Father, thank you for life, not just physical life, but far more than that, life with you and life because of you, the reality of Christ living within us when we are born again. And so, Father, as we would look to your word, talking about discipleship this morning from Luke's gospel, recognizing again discipleship shows itself in the way in which we live, help us then to learn from your word tonight, perhaps things we have heard, perhaps not. But more than anything, items by which we are to evaluate ourselves and see where we stand as we would walk, I trust, by the grace that you extend to us, by the ability you give us, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Father, teach us now once again, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. I throw out a couple of words to you as we begin tonight. Living. Living. Living to have life, to have experiences, to be mentally, physically, and for human beings, spiritually, to have that life. The second word I throw out is waste. Waste, to throw away, to use inefficiently or inappropriately, thus to squander, deteriorate due to decay, so it wastes away. Waste, that which is good for nothing, trash it, waste. Tonight, as we move into chapter 23, we're going to see what I called applied living from the words of the wise. And I want us to see three areas of waste tonight. First of all, wasted words, verse 9. 23 verse 9 reads as follows. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. We all speak, obviously some more than others. Even those who are quote unquote New Testament dumb, inability to speak. There are different ways of communicating. You don't always have to speak with your mouth. You can proclaim in various ways. You can testify in various ways. Dr. Luann Brizendine, Psychiatry Department, University of California, San Francisco specifically. She wrote a book, The Female Brain. Listen, this is a woman psychiatrist. A woman uses about 20,000 words a day. A man uses about 7,000. Now, you can think about yourself, you can think about your relationships to see whether that's true or not. But what she has found is a woman uses 20,000 words a day, a man uses about 7,000, and then one commented on that and said, a woman has to speak so much, for she must repeat everything for few men hear. You can think about that as well. Al Mohler has spoken and shared, leaders must speak. If you're going to lead, you must speak. In your family, on the job, in the world, presidents, a leader must speak. And I wanted to add to that, Christians must also speak, or as we heard, proclaim, testify, give out the good news. One of the reasons we are here, if we are working for the kingdom, as we spoke this morning, we recognize we have a responsibility. But it shouldn't only be a responsibility, it should be a joyful activity of realization of what I have found even tonight, as we saw here, as Tim shared with us. The beauty and the reality of Christ's righteousness extended to us when we are born again, and knowing that we are forgiven. Forgiven. Guilt, shame, forgiven, regardless of what it was that caused the guilt to be there. And so I need to tell you about this Jesus, who he is and what he has done for me. We all speak. We all should speak. We need to assess our audience. It should make a difference. In every situation, those that we are trying to speak to, those we are trying to reach, recognize again, is this one or are these people Are they Christians or not Christians? And that should affect the way in which we speak. Certain things, as we would share Jesus Christ with non-Christians, we don't need to bring up. Dirty laundry, for one thing. We need to be careful what we say and how we say it. Again, reminding ourselves that we represent Jesus Christ. We need to recognize if we're speaking to children, our vocabulary may not be the same as when we're speaking to certain adults. We need to know them, to know what they can handle and how to communicate with them. If you're in business speaking to customers, how do you treat them? How do you speak to them? If you're speaking to students, if you're speaking to those who are seeking Jesus Christ, you need to know your audience. The type of speech that we are involved in, is it easy, relaxed conversation? Or is it a tough talk? Is it a lecture? Is it a sermon? Once again, we need to know the audience that we are speaking to and what we are speaking about. And then to know how to speak patiently, always lovingly, sternly at times, or not at all. That's great wisdom to know. It's better just to keep my mouth shut and stay out of it. But again, we are to assess our audience. We're all communicating. Thirdly, we may then wonder, after we have spoken, was I really heard? Did they really hear what I wanted to say to them? Was it understood? Not only heard, but was it understood? And then was it accepted or not? And why not? Again, wasted words. But specifically from our text tonight, we are not to speak to a fool. And I remind you, Proverbs is not a list of absolutes always. Because there are other times when you're told to speak to a fool. And again, you need to know the wisdom. When do I speak and when don't I? In the context here, do not speak in the hearing of a fool. Why? For he will despise the wisdom of your words. He won't appreciate them. He will look down on them. It's the New Testament concept of casting pearls before swine. You're just wasting your time. You're causing more difficulty than you need to. They do not want your advice. At times, though, you must give it anyway. Children sometimes don't want daddy or mommy or the teacher's advice. But because you love them and care, you need to give it. And once again, as we think, under authority, you're a boss. Whether they want to hear or not, you're in control and you're responsible. You need to share whether they want to hear it or not. Remember, in all cases, you don't give up on anyone. The one who is a fool today may tomorrow find out where he's been and decide, I want to change. I want to learn. I want to grow. Change may come later. And so you continue to assess. Lord, give me wisdom. When to speak, when not to speak. But also to know when I'm just wasting my time for now because they're not ready to hear what needs to be said. Wasted words. Then there are wasted pursuits. The first 8 verses here I've labeled it, and this is my outline. Wasted pursuits. But before we look at them, I ask you a question. What are you pursuing? We're all living for something, even if we don't think we are, if we haven't defined it. But what is it you are pursuing? What are you living for? For some people, it seems it's just living to survive, just to get through to the next day. And that is sad when that's reality. What are you living for? What are you pursuing? Many people would say, I'm pursuing happiness. It's often the answer. For others, it's peace. For some, it may be a certain someone or a career change or a career advancement. But what are we pursuing? The Apostle Paul made it clear what he was pursuing. For him, to live was Jesus Christ. And he wanted to know of the power of the resurrection of Jesus and even the other side of the coin, the fellowship of his sufferings from Philippians 3:10. What are you pursuing? And I trust that once you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're pursuing the life that he has for you. Again, as we spoke this morning, you're concerned about his kingdom and you want to be a kingdom worker for him. That's higher than my marriage. That's higher than my career. That's higher than the enjoyments I have, the pleasures that God has allowed me to have or you to have. But again, Christ first, and always proclaiming in every scenario, whether it's work, whether it's home, or as was mentioned earlier, my neighbors, my family, whatever. I'm here to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. What are you pursuing? Again, wasted pursuits. It is a waste to pursue wealth, verses 4 and 5. It is a waste. Verses 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings. like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Like an eagle that flies. J. Vernon McGee shared, have you ever looked at your dollar bill? There's an eagle on it. You know why? It flies away. It flies away. Well, you can take it from whence it came, but there's so much truth to it. People who live for wealth, wealth. If I only had more, if I only had more, what? Stuff, whatever. If I only had, if I only had. And it never ultimately will satisfy. It never ultimately will satisfy. So many who live for retirement. A number of years ago, there was a family who did just that. St. Petersburg, Florida, there was a newspaper account of a woman who had set her mind on retiring. Put all of her life savings, this goes back a few years, because all of her life savings amounted to $11,300. Now today, that doesn't go very far whatsoever. But this woman put her $11,300, she had it in an envelope, and she moved down to St. Petersburg, Florida, and she went to the bank. She couldn't find the envelope. Where was the envelope with all of her money? Wow. And then she realized, earlier that day, she had thrown out an envelope in the trash. And by the time she realized it, that trash had been taken to the dump and was buried under 50 truckloads of garbage and never to be salvaged. Her friends described her as being in a state of total dejection. Total dejection. All of her hopes, all of her dreams, all of her expectations down the tubes. And far too often that's the case when I look for wealth to satisfy. You get a new toy, and how long does it last before you want another toy? Nicer or bigger or whatever it might be. Again, wealth does not satisfy, ultimately. Time and energy go into it for far too many. Time and energy into obtaining, obtaining, obtaining. And yes, I mentioned from J. Vernon McGee this morning, those in his congregation in Los Angeles who, again, concern was the stock market, the stock market, the stock market, instead of the reality of their hearts. And that they wouldn't miss at all, the stock market. But church, reading God's word and so forth, it wasn't a great concern. No, what are you pursuing? Wealth is not the answer. Pursue growth for your mind. Read, read, read. Think on what you are reading. It was mentioned to me before the service tonight about Charlie Kirk. It's pretty well known that he did not go to college. He was advised not to go to college. And as an 18-year-old, he started something that grew extremely large. He didn't go to college, but I was told that Hillsdale, some of you are familiar with Hillsdale College. I get their newsletter and whatnot. I was told here earlier tonight that Charlie took 31 courses online. Never went to college, but took 31 courses online. And the one who told me that said, I took one and haven't yet completed it. Charlie stretched his mind and went forward. Pursue the growth of your mind. Pursue music. Pursue just learning how to think. To think, what about life? Where am I going? What's it all about, God? What do you have for me? Why this? Why that? You may not get answers. But as you learn to trust in God, that should be enough. God, this is from you, and I accept, I accept. And learning to accept even that which isn't the greatest or the nicest because it's causing you a tough time and a sad time. Pursue social growth. Social growth through fellowship with others, getting to know people. For some of us, it's your own family. Again, it's amazed me how families can go out to eat and not even talk to each other. Sit across the table in a restaurant. I see it all the time. Each one with his own phone out there and not involved with one another. And even if it is roast preacher, as happens at John David's house, if you've been there on a Sunday after Sunday morning church. But again, social growth. Develop your mind. Recognize what's out there and realize what God has given to us. But most of all, recognize again, I'm here for a growth in relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:33, my life verse when I was 16 back in high school in New York City. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things. Remember the context of Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Hey, why do you worry about what you're going to wear? Why do you worry about what you're going to eat? Why do you worry? Why? Seek first. Your Father knows your needs. And your Father is able to supply your needs, not your dreams. Or as my day we used to say, the Christmas edition of Sears Roebuck. wish list and so forth. No, your needs, he knows what we need, and he will supply. He has promised out of his riches and glory, Philippians 4:19. So it's a waste to pursue wealth. Then there are dangerous encounters that are wasted unless we use them wisely. We've got two of them here. You look, first of all, eating with a superior. Look at verses 1 to 3. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you or who is before you. We'll come back to that. And put a knife to your throat. That's an expression that was used. A knife to your throat. Do all you can. Be that serious about it if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Eating with a superior. Eating with anyone. Does anyone know anything about table manners? Is that taught nowadays at all? I grew up, you go into church or you go into a restaurant, men take off their hats. That was just common. I guess it's not today anymore for men as such. But to be a gentleman, what's that? To be a lady, what's that? Again, our eating gives away our character, how we were taught, what we were growing up with or without, and so forth. We reveal more about us. And that's what it's talking about here. It's what is in front of you. Yeah, it's the food that's there. It's the delicacies that are there and so forth and desiring that. But when we show again our character, be humble, be restrained in our eating. I have a good appetite. I am happy. I lost 5 pounds lately. Slowly, it's coming. Brad, you've lost a lot more. I know that and whatnot. But to recognize again, our body size and whatnot, some we're born with, some, for me, I've said, you put on a pound or two for every year, for 40 years, you don't notice it. You don't notice it until you realize there's more there than I definitely need as such. But again, consider what is before you, the delicacies. Don't go after them and show again that you have no discipline. Consider who is before you. The commentaries would share, it's maybe implied here that you're getting something from this guy, this beautiful dinner, this steak and whatever, caviar, whatever, but he's buttering you up because he wants something from you. It may be information, it's hard to say, but watch out. This is the ruler, it's your boss, it's someone again who's there that you definitely don't want to give the wrong impression to. Put a knife to your throat, eat under control. Just a word of advice. I'm long gone from the dating scene, and boy, am I happy for that. You know, married 53 years. It was not always fun back before those years in dating. But it used to be when you go out on a date, the guy used to pay. I don't know if that's the way it is anymore. Some girls are offended now. It's been interesting to see the change that's going on with the sexes. They're saying right now that young guys, 18 to 28 or something, are more open to spiritual things than girls nowadays. It's been a real switch that way. More guys than women are open to the gospel. But when you go out on a date, the advice, don't, if you're the girl and the guy's treating, don't order the most expensive thing on the menu. Think a little bit about his budget. Just some common sense in what you do when you go out. Unless you want to make sure it's the last date that you have with this one. Then go for it, I guess it would be. But that wouldn't be very godly or Christian. But again, to remember what he says here. Eating with a superior, you want to be careful. There's more than just the food. Your character, your manners, or lack of, it is showing. I'm also reminded of I probably shared this before. It's a true story of a man who was looking to hire a young man. And he took him to a cafeteria. He took him to that cafeteria where, you know, you pay for what you put on your plate. And the man saw that this one that he was thinking of hiring was stealing something as small as butter patties. I don't know if they were nickel a piece or whatever, but he was hiding them so they wouldn't be seen when he went through the cash register. And the boss decided, if he's going to steal a butter patty, who knows what else he's going to steal? I don't want to hire that guy. Again, eating with a superior, a boss, or whatever, it's more than just eating. Your character is on display, or lack thereof. The second part is eating with a selfish man, verses 6 to 8. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink. but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. Again, in their back then, this one that you're out with, he offers you, but he begrudges every bite that you take and every item that you take. He really doesn't mean what he is saying. He is a selfish man. He does not tell the truth. In reality, notice what the text shares. It says here, as he thinks within himself, so he is what he really is. Bridges in his commentary shares, friendship sometimes is a cloak for selfish purposes. A cloak for selfish purposes. I hang with you because I want to be seen as popular because you are popular. I hang with you because you have something I want. Maybe it's a girl going with another girl because I'm interested in her brother. It's hard to say. Too often it is selfishness that comes out. And so again, be careful of eating with a selfish man. But as he thinks within himself, so he is. I was reminded of a little boy. Our Daily Bread told of a little boy who was eager. He was a little boy, but he wanted to show how big he was. And when he got on a scale, he wanted to show his friends that he was so much bigger than he really was. And so what he did was he held his breath. And one of his friends said this, Johnny, no, my grandson, Johnny, you can only weigh what you are. You can only weigh what you are. You and I can only be what we is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It comes out sooner or later what we're at. We can say, and that's one of my hang-ups with Facebook, excuse me, I'm too tired of reading all the spiritual platitudes, but then I know some of the lives behind those platitudes, that the life and what they're saying don't necessarily measure up. There are other priorities in their lives than what they say they have on Facebook. You can only be what you are. Help us to be what we is, again, what we are. Help us, again, you're going to use Facebook? Make sure we live out what we put forth there about the reality of this Jesus that we want others to know that we love so much. Again, we are what we are, and it will come out. And even if we can fool people, which we can do easily, pastors are easily fooled, I'm afraid. I'm gullible, I've been told that. I take people at their word until they show me that I can take them at their word. But we can never, ever fool the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows, and the Bible says, the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows those who are his, and he knows those who may think they are, but really aren't. And one of the scary verses that I know in the Bible is when we are told again on that day on the judgment and we stand before Jesus Christ and we can come up with all of the things that we used to do for God only to have Jesus look at us and say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart, depart from me. What a tragic day that is going to be. What a shocking day for those. And I remind you again, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. But what was that verse there tonight? Right in the middle of 8 and 10, it was 1 John 1:9. That needs to be alive for each one of us. Confessing our sins and knowing that as we confess, and to confess sin is to call it what it is. Not to excuse, I wouldn't have if they hadn't or whatever. God, my mouth, my mind, my hands, whatever, it was sin. It was sin. And if we confess our sins, God is so faithful. And King James translation, and just, New American Standard, and righteous. Righteous. It is right for him then, because as was mentioned earlier by Tim, the reality of what Jesus has done for us, he would be unrighteous if he didn't forgive us. God longs to be gracious, loves to be forgiving as we confess our sins to him. So dangerous encounters with food, eating with the superior, eating with the selfish individual. Again, in the context of Proverbs, these are pointed out to us. One other area here tonight, and that's waste rescued. I look at 10 and 11, and verse 10 says this. Do not move the ancient, we've seen that verse already in Proverbs. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. For the Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. Man in this world often describes things that they shouldn't as waste. It's just tissue inside the woman's body. It's just fetal tissue. Abort it. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. You can't afford to have another baby. You want a boy, this is definitely a girl, or you want a girl, and this is definitely a boy. Get rid of it. Something's wrong with that one. They're not normal or perfect. Abort it. Get rid of it. It's just inconvenient. And some of you saw, with reference to Charlie Kirk, a clip I saw over and over again on the news when he was talking to this college girl who said, "You're telling me I can't have an abortion? I'll tell you, I'm in college right now. I can't have a baby at this point." And Charlie Kirk just spoke very bluntly. "You should have known the consequences before you did what you did." And he was very blunt as he spoke it. Very tender, very kind. But there are consequences for our actions. No, abortion, it's not waste. It's a human, precious soul that is disposed of. On the other end of life spectrum, euthanasia, more and more and more. What is it? How many? I can't remember. It was on the news today. What was it, some 50% or 55% of Christians, quote unquote, who share that if you're at the end of life and there's no hope for change and there's a lot of pain, take your life. Take what? Life is a gift from God. Pain? Pain is real. And some of us here in this congregation have a lot of pain. And we have to live with it. But to take your life, that's not your right. That's not your right. It's God who gives and God takes and God says when the time comes. But again, it's just wasted life. Or this one here now, you know, they're so old and infirm, their minds are going, or this or that or whatever. They're a waste. They're a drain on us financially. Just kill them off. No. No. And again, it's subtle and it's slow, little by little, as the laws are changing around the world and moving in that direction. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. They're not perfect. They're not helpful to the financial condition of the world or your family or what have you. Scripture speaks about ones who are oppressed. And you've heard me before and you know your scriptures, where God speaks about the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. And those in prison, as well as the aliens, or the not the illegals, but those who are in a different nation as such. And it shares here again that God is concerned about them. He is concerned about them. Look again at the text. Do not move the ancient boundary. Again, you had the stones that were placed in the fields that marked off the different plots. We've seen this already and looked at it. And it would be easy to just slide them over. And little by little, I take more and more of someone else's land because they can't stand against me. Or go into the fields of the fatherless. Again, we've seen in the Old Testament how God was concerned. And so he said, "You leave, you leave. You don't make sure you pick up every blade that I would be tend to do. But you leave that. For others who would come along and pick it up. God is for them. He is concerned about them. Psalm 68 verse 5. Especially for them. Again, those who are seen as wasted and so forth and no good. Psalm 68 verse 5. That he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. He commanded the book of Ruth, a prime example. Remember, Ruth had to work. She worked hard. But they were to leave for the widows, the orphans, to leave so that they could work. And not just get a handout, but work for it if they were capable of working as such. And here God takes their side in the courtroom, as the text shares here. Again, he will plead their case against you. Again, that's courtroom language. God is the one, whether mankind is not a good judge or not, God is always, and he will stand up for them. Even here, pleading their case. But most importantly here, the word that's used there, he is Redeemer. Many of you are familiar with that Old Testament word. He is the Goel. The Goel. We often see that in their culture with reference to kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And just a few Old Testament verses here. Back in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 25 and 25. Leviticus 25, 25. Verse Verse 24, context. 25, 24. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, in the New American Standard, it's goel in the Hebrew, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, so recovers his means as to find sufficient for his redemption. Again, the nearest relative is to help there for the one who is poor and can't pay his taxes or whatever it might be. Also, in Numbers 35, you have that same phrase with the kinsman or the kinsman redeemer. Numbers 35 and verse 19 reads as follows, "The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him." Again, that is when someone has been murdered. It was the job of the goel. It was the job of the redeemer to take life for the life that he took. And that's, again, you remember when they set up Israel, when they moved into the promised land, they were to set up cities of refuge. And so if it was not an intentional murder, and you give given the example here in the Old Testament, you're out there chopping wood, and the axe handle flies off, and you go this way, but the handle goes that way, and whoops, it hit a good friend of yours in the head, and he died. Okay, that is not murder. That's an accident as such. In the providence of God, he allowed it to happen. But then you run to this city of refuge where you would be able to be safe until the time of the high priest, etc. But the blood avenger, that was a responsibility for the kinsman. Redeem the property or to take someone's life if he actually has murdered someone there. Also, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, you're familiar with the love story there of Boaz and so forth. And who took the place. There was someone closer to him. But that relative said, no, if I marry Ruth, I'll have to share my inheritance with her and any children that might come from that. And so my own kids will not get as much. I don't want to do it. Redeemer, kinsman. The scriptures make clear that God is the goel, the redeemer for Israel, for the nation. Two verses. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. The context of Isaiah 43, go back to verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. There's the name for God, he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will none be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there's no Savior or Redeemer besides me. And then you come down here to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. Israel, my people, I am your Redeemer. Turn to me. The same thing is found in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 34. Just two verses I picked out. And again, verse 33 for context. Jeremiah 50, 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed. The sons of Judah as well. My people are being pounded upon. All who took them captives have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Verse 34, their goel, their redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so they may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. Their goel, their redeemer. But perhaps the most famous verse of all when you speak of goel was spoken by Job, chapter 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my goel, I know that my redeemer lives in his life beyond the grave, if you please. Most importantly to remember, a redeemer had to have two qualifications. He had to be willing to do what was needed to be done. And he had to have the ability to follow through once he started to do something. Praise God, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was more than willing to go to the cross. More than willing to fulfill what his Father had called him to do. More than willing. And since he was the perfect Lamb, he was sufficiently able to pay for our sins with his own life on the cross. He is our Redeemer. He is our goel. And to recognize again, yes, there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. Hallelujah, this Jesus Christ, he is there. We end tonight with verse 12, And you can end tonight with verse 12, or sometimes verse 12 is taken as a lead-in to the next section of verses that if we have time and I'm around, we will cover next Sunday night. But notice verse 12. We've seen it before. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. Chapter 22, 17, we saw the same thought, the same words. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. Lawson, in his commentary, shares about a preacher who preached on the day of judgment. And the awful truths about the day of judgment, when I hear the awful truths about the day of judgment, I think of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You recall when that was preached by Jonathan Edwards? People cried out, save me. What can I do? What can I do? There was weeping and all sorts of... He so graphically pictured it. I understand Jonathan Edwards was a boring preacher. I believe he read his sermons. But the Holy Spirit used that sermon to bring about change. That's a parenthesis. Lawson writes about this preacher who spoke about the day of judgment. And the awful truths which he delivered made such an impression on the audience. But the preacher then told them he had something yet still to tell. There's something more that I have to tell you that's going to be more awful than what you heard about hell and the day of judgment. What could that be? He then said, in 2 hours after the church service is over, in 2 hours, you will be as little affected by what affected you when you were listening about judgment to come as if you had never heard. And sadly, that proved to be the case.